Let me give you a brief recap, and then we're going to dive into Joshua chapter 9. The people of God are moving further into the promised land. This was the land that the Lord had promised their ancestors hundreds of years ago, and they've seen miracles when they trust the Lord, and they've seen defeats when they have not trusted him. So miracles would be the stopping of the Jordan River, the walls of Jericho falling down. Defeats would be the little compound of Ai when the Israelites got whipped at Ai because Achan had stolen some of the devoted things to the Lord, and that didn't work out for them when they went to fight them. And so today in Joshua 9 and 10, what we see is that the Israelites are continuing their military campaign. And if you can envision Israel from like the northern to the southern boundary, what the Israelites are doing here is that they're forming sort of like a wedge into the center of the promised land. And they are defeating cities as they go. And as they go now, in today's chapter, what we're going to see is they're actually going to defeat the southern leaders of the promised land. And then next week's sermon will give you a brief recap of all of the south that they covered and talk about how they defeated the north as well. So if you like military strategy and understanding kind of the big picture, that's really what the Israelites are doing here. They're kind of forming a wedge right into the middle of the area they're conquering, and then they're going to go south and go north. Hopefully that helps. So let's pray before we jump into Joshua chapter 9 and ask the Lord to be our teacher today. Lord, we're so grateful and deeply benefited by how you teach us through your word, how you teach us through our forefathers who walked in faith with you. Good decisions they made, bad decisions they made, you teach us through it all because your word is holy. And as we read it, we are so excited to hear how you're going to teach us today. Lord, because we're all facing big decisions. And we want to know, like, what do you want us to do? So be our teacher, Lord. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen. All right, Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Here we go. As soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan in the hill country and in the lowland all along the coast of the Great Sea toward Lebanon. Now he's going to list out these people, and these are the people from the southern area. The Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, they heard of this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua and Israel. Let's pause. Let me explain what's going on here. We've got these six people groups that are listed. I've told you before that these are from the south. They represent a very wide geographic range here, which means almost everybody is united to fight against Joshua and the Israelites. That's what this couple of verses are saying here. They have heard about, it says in verse 1 at the very end, they've heard of this, which means they've heard of how they have taken Jericho and Ai. That's what they've heard of. And at this point, their decision to unite together to fight against the Israelites is revealing something about all of these nations and all these people. It's revealing that they're stubborn and that they have hard hearts. They could have submitted to the Lord like Rahab and like the Gibeonites that we're going to read about here next, verse 3. But when the inhabitants of Gibeon, that's a city fortress compound, when those people heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai, they, on their part, acted with cunning. Let's just pause there for a second. Cunning is the Hebrew word ormah, which means crafty. That's not a good thing, because that's the exact same word that is used to describe the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, when it says, now the serpent was more crafty, was more ormah than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. So that's the attitude, that's the posture of these people from Gibeon. And the verse goes on, they're very crafty and cunning, and they went and made ready provisions. And look at how crafty they are. They took worn out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins, worn out and torn and mended, with worn out patched sandals on their feet and worn out clothes, and all their provisions were dry and crumbly. And they went to Joshua in the camp at Gilgal and said to him and to the men of Israel, "We have come from a distant country, so now make a covenant with us." So, what was so cunning about this? Well, they weren't from a distant country. They're from right down the road. And look at how meticulous they were in all of their planning in this. Their clothing and their props, they had worn out animal sacks, worn out animals or wineskins, worn out sandals, worn out clothing. They actually packed stale and old food. And then they outright lied about where they were from. And then under cross-examination, they continued to add detail to their story as they interacted with Joshua. So the Gibeonites were facing a big decision. And they decided to rely upon their worldly reasoning, you know, perhaps what they've seen other people practice, perhaps what had worked for them in the past. They used deception and cunning to get what they thought was best. So that's the Gibeonites. And what were they asking for from Joshua? Well, they're asking for peace. And so instead of joining the alliance to fight against Israel and Joshua, they said, "Joshua, we'd like to be your partner. We would like to get into an alliance with you." Now, Joshua, he's no fool. Something about their story seems a little suspicious. So he asks you, "Hey, where are you really from? Like, what if you're our neighbor and we make this covenant with you?" And not surprisingly, the Gibeonites go on with great detail about they're from a distant country and they've heard all about the amazing power and the greatness of God. And Joshua bought every word of it. Verse 14. So the men, these are the Israelite leaders, took some of their provisions, meaning they took those pieces of bread and some of their supplies that they had packed to inspect it, and they're like, "Oh, look, it's all old and moldy and gross," but did not ask counsel from the Lord. And Joshua made peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the leaders of the congregation swore to them. Joshua was facing a big decision here. And he decided to depend upon what strangers told him and his skills of observations to make that decision. Joshua did not seek counsel from the Lord. He only relied upon his own wisdom. And 3 days later, Joshua learns, "They live right down the road, Joshua." So Joshua makes a big mistake here, and the Gibeonites have made a big mistake. Joshua knew better because he's a follower of Yahweh. And Joshua knows that he should be seeking the Lord's counsel on all of these big decisions. Now the Gibeonites, on the other hand, they really didn't know any better. They're not followers of Yahweh. They're acting basically upon what you would expect them to do. They're doing what they think is best based upon what they know. Now, what happens after big mistakes are made? We got the people of God making a big mistake. You got the Gibeonites making a big mistake. What happens after big mistakes are made? Which really brings us now to this big idea of chapter 9. Mercy from the Lord flows to those who fear him and his followers, and they also extend mercy to others. That's what we see in chapter 9 here, this idea of mercy being extended. The Israelites do not retaliate against the Gibeonites. Fascinating piece of information. This whole chapter is about mercy. Similarly to what we saw earlier in the reaction, God's reaction to the Israelites after the big disaster at Ai. God gave them a second chance. Now we're seeing this mercy extended. Mercy is an amazing thing. There's a song by Wren Collective that says, "Your mercy rains from heaven like confetti at a wedding, and I am celebrating in the downpour." Mercy is good. We're going to talk a little bit about that later. But for now, let's look at what's involved in experiencing God's mercy. The first thing that's involved in experiencing God's mercy is people have to make a mistake. That's an easy one to see from Joshua chapter 9. The Gibeonites are making mistakes of deception. Joshua is making mistakes without consulting the Lord. Ken Matthews, in his commentary describing this chapter, says the focus of this chapter is mercy. Mercy of God to both neglectful Israel and deceitful Gibeon. Sorry, so we got mercy flowing all over this chapter. But the second thing that's involved in experiencing God's mercy is responding with humility and remorse guarantees mercy, while stubbornness and defiance leaves mercy a maybe. Now, that's something to ponder. I spent a lot of time pondering that statement right there because I don't like making strong, exclusive statements, and the mercy of God is an interesting thing. Here's what I can say for sure, is that when we respond to the Lord with humility and we are remorseful, mercy from God flows. Now, here's what's tricky about it. Sometimes we're not remorseful, sometimes we're not humble, and mercy flows anyway. Praise God for that. But sometimes, when we are not humble and we are not remorseful, the circumstances and the way life plays out is not merciful. That's why I'm saying sometimes it leaves mercy as a maybe. And certainly we see by the end of a person's life, when they breathe their final breath and they've lived in stubbornness and defiance to the Lord their whole life, they've never given their life to Him, we definitely see the final outcome of what will happen in judgment, which is no mercy at all because they have never submitted to the Lord. So it's something to ponder and something to think about as we're thinking about our decisions. When we blow it, which is part of mercy, how will we respond to the Lord? Now, let's look in this chapter at the examples of mercy with both the Joshua and the Gibeonites. And basically, everybody in this chapter is humble and remorseful. So in verse 18, it says, "The people of Israel did not attack them," that's the people from Gibeon, "because the leaders of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel." So the people were merciful to the Gibeonites. And next we see that the leaders of the people were also merciful. In verse 19, they say, "Now we may not touch them." Again, mercy being given. And then part of the mercy that was shown is described in verse 20 and 27 later, where they say, "Let them live." So what's going to happen with them? Well, let's make them cutters of wood and drawers of water for the congregation. And then it describes what that means in verse 27. It means that it's going to happen in the worship services at the altar of the Lord. So the people from Gibeon are now servants who are going to cut wood and bring water in the worship to serve the people in the worship services. That's a lot of mercy being extended there. They were very, very deceitful and cunning. And look at the mercy now that's being given. The Lord Himself throughout chapter 9 is merciful because He shows mercy to both the Israelites because they should have consulted Him, and He's telling them, hey, don't destroy the Gibeonites even though they deceived you. And then when we think even in a broader picture here, Christians receive mercy as well. Luke 1:50 tells us, "And His mercy is for those who fear Him from generation to generation." So look, mercy is great. We need mercy because we blow it all the time. I mean, thinking of mercy reminds me of my teenage years and my early 20s when I lived almost solely on a diet of mercy from the Lord. Here's one example. I was 19 years old and I started dating this girl and I was completely infatuated. And we talked in her living room until 3 a.m. in the morning. Well, this was way past my curfew that my parents had set at midnight. So my parents and I had a conversation about that the next day. I expressed my remorse. They showed me mercy, and we moved on. 3 days later, I had my second date. And man, I was filled with resolve to meet my curfew, and I missed it again. And my parents and I had a conversation. I expressed my remorse, and they showed me mercy yet again. I mean, mercy is great. 3 days later, I had my third date. I was filled with great resolve to meet my curfew. I entered the house at 4 a.m. as my father was leaving the house to find me. That is not a good moment. More conversations with my parents about expectations, trust, and you know what? Mercy was extended again. Who doesn't love mercy? Don't be so quick to judge me or my parents. Hopefully, you have been shown mercy in your life as well. Second chances, third chances. I mean, mercy is amazing. And we need it because we sin against God all the time. We hurt people in our lives all the time. We're breaking the law in different ways. Doing deceptive, half-hearted, gray area things. And we need mercy. But if your relationship with God is primarily characterized by mercy, you're missing out on the victory he wants you to experience. That does not negate mercy. But if your life, if you evaluate your interactions with the Lord and you say, my interactions with the Lord are primarily based upon mercy, you are missing out on victory. And that's what I want to talk to you about in chapter 10. Now, remember those people who formed the alliance to fight against the Israelites? They didn't like the fact that the Gibeonites formed an alliance with Joshua and his followers. So they have this very large army. They are a powerful army led by five kings, and they decide, let's go attack the city compound of Gibeon. Joshua chapter 10, verse 6. This attack is happening. Men are everywhere you can see. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us. Help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I've given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far as Azek and Makkedah. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord, in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel, and he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and the moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. Now let's talk about this for a second. Let's talk about the victory that we see described in these verses. Did you notice how differently the Lord and Joshua interact after the messed up situation with the Gibeonites? See, as whereas in chapter 9 it was all about mercy, chapter 10 is all about victory. So what's involved in experiencing God's victory as we look at it here in chapter 10? Well, the first thing that that's involved in that is communication with the Lord. In verse 8, the Lord spoke to Joshua and gave him the battle plan, go get him. And in verse 12, we see Joshua's interacting with the Lord back, asking the Lord for a miracle. See, what's happening, the reason he asks for this miracle is that they have an unprecedented opportunity here. These five southern kings are all gathered together in one spot trying to fight against them. If Joshua and the Israelites can defeat all of them at once, they in essence would conquer the whole southern area. Joshua is facing a big decision here, and he turned to the Lord for help and guidance. That's part of experiencing the victory of the Lord. The second part of experiencing the victory for the Lord is this: obedience to whatever the Lord instructs. We have to obey it. If he's going to give us instructions, we have to have this readiness, this willingness to do whatever the Lord is going to tell us to do. So in verse 9, it describes how Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. Well, in order to execute this surprise attack that's being described, Joshua and his army had to march 20 miles all through the night uphill to get to where the enemy army was. So when the Lord said, go get him, Joshua didn't try to change the Lord's plan. He said, Lord, we're here. The Lord said, go get them. And he said, we will obey. So much so that we'll march all night uphill. And when we get there, don't you think he would have been thinking, man, I think we'll be pretty tired, actually, Lord. But there was no discussion like that. Joshua just obeyed the Lord. It's a vital part of experiencing the victory that God wants his followers to experience. And then throughout this battle, the Israelites continue to do what the Lord instructs. So we've got that obedience factor. Now here's the third part of experiencing God's victory that we see in this chapter. Prayers prompt the Lord's work to achieve his victory. Prayers. They prompt the Lord's work so that God can bring about his victory. There are three examples of that in this chapter. These are pretty cool. Verse 10, it says that the Lord threw them into a panic. That was after that 20-mile uphill march. They were probably thinking to themselves, man, I'm getting tired. They didn't have to worry about that. The Lord was going to take care of it because the Lord threw them into a panic. It says in verse 11 that the Lord, that was the first example. The second example is that in verse 11, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven. Those are hailstorms. So this hailstorm comes up, and the stones are so large and there's so many of them that more people died from the hail than from the Israelites' swords. See, all the Israelites had to do was follow the Lord's plan. He was going to take care of it, right? And then the third example was described in verse 13 where it says that the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. The Lord is the hero of this victory. It's like the pattern that we see throughout the book of Joshua. When the Lord's people will seek him, turn to him for guidance, instruction, and help, the Lord comes through with victory every time. And the Lord's showing them, and he's showing us, man, he's the all-sovereign king. And he gives victory to his people when they'll turn to him, ask him what to do, and then they're ready to act. See, the Lord wants us as his followers to ask him for help, ask him to, what do you want us to do? And then obey him when he speaks. That's what he's wanting us to do. That's how we experience the victory that he wants in our lives. It reminds me of the well-known axiom on prayer that Bill Hybels put in his book, Too Busy Not to Pray. If the request is wrong, God says no. If the timing's wrong, God says slow. If you are wrong, God says grow. But if the request is right, the timing is right, and you are right, God says, go. And in this situation, Joshua's request was right. The timing was right. His motives were right, and God intercedes with his miraculous power, and he's telling Joshua and his people, go, and God's working with his mighty power, and victory is experienced. So the big idea that we see evolving in chapter 10 is that the Lord gives victory when his people seek him. Remember I said at the beginning, the big idea of all of it is that chapter 9 is all about mercy, and chapter 10 is all about victory. And really the choice is like, well, which one do you want to live with? Which one do you want to depend upon? Which one do you want to overarchingly characterize your life? See, in whatever big decisions you're facing right now, you have at least two approaches to that big decision, whatever that is in your life right now. One of those options is for you to solely rely upon yourself. And if you want to do that, the best outcome that you can experience is probably going to be some version of mercy. Now, the good news is we know the verses in the scripture where it describes that all things are going to work toward God's good. Well, that doesn't mean that we should just do whatever we want and just trust that whatever that good is God's best. Because the other option that we have as we're facing our big decisions is to turn to the Lord in prayer and obey whatever he tells you to do. When you do that, you'll experience whatever victory he determines. It's all his plan. It's all his purpose. And he graciously allows his followers to participate in his big plans. See, the lesson in all of this is that God, not human efforts, will accomplish his purposes. And sometimes he's going to do that in miraculous ways. And we will look upon that and think, gosh, I never even saw that coming. Sometimes he's going to work according to our prayers. And we're going to pray regularly and we're going to petition the throne of heaven. And then we're going to see the Lord work and we're going to be like marveled. Lord, look at what you did. And sometimes we're going to pray and pray and pray. And he's going to say, I'm going to work. And you know what? I'm also going to use your supernaturally empowered human effort to bring about my outcome. See, we never really know how that's going to work out. But what we can know is that he's inviting us and calling us to call upon him so that we can experience his victory. That's mostly the teaching that I want to give you this morning. Now I want to tell you some stories. George Mueller comes to mind. I love the story of George Mueller. George Mueller was the founder of the New Orphan House in Bristol, England. Many of you have probably heard of George Mueller. Perhaps you've read his book. The first lodging that he had for these orphan girls was in his own home, and he could house 30 girls. Over time, they expanded to 5 houses in the Bristol area, and they housed in total 1,700 kids at one time. Now, here's what's most interesting to me about this whole approach. Let me read to you what George Mueller wrote in his journal about starting these orphanage homes, okay? I don't think we have this on the screen, so don't look for it. He wrote, "Now if I, a poor man, simply by prayer and faith, obtained without asking any individual the means for establishing and carrying on an orphan house, there would be something with which, with the Lord's blessing, might be instrumental in strengthening the faith of the children of God." Did you pick up on that? He wanted to strengthen the faith of people that were followers of Christ but had weak, immature faith. He said, "I just want to run this orphanage house just by prayer. I don't want to ever ask anybody for anything." And then Christians who are weak and half-hearted in their faith would look at that and say to themselves, "Oh my, what an amazing God." He goes on to say, "It could also be a testimony for the unconverted. People that don't know Christ are looking around saying, 'Where's the power of your God?' Lord, let me be an example of that. Let the non-Christian look at the work that you're going to do through this orphanage house and say, 'That's a miracle.'" That was why he started it. And then he prayed and he waited. And here's what's so amazing about it. Someone who didn't even know he had the need gave him the money to buy his first house so that he could put the orphans in it. And then somebody would, here's the kind of thing that would happen. He'd be praying and asking for the Lord for sustenance and like the provision of this house. And someone would just show up in the morning and they say, "Hey, we have an extra 100 eggs. Do you have any need for these 100 eggs? I just felt like the Lord was calling me to give you these eggs." And he'd say, "Yes, we do have a need of eggs. Thank you very much." He'd take the eggs, they'd go crack them, and they'd feed the kids. Somebody else would come by with a huge load of clothes. And they say, "We just felt from the Lord compelled to bring you these clothes. Do you have any need for clothing?" "Yes, we do have need for clothing. Thank you very much." It went on and on and on. He never asked for anything. And yet the Lord provided for, think about it, 1,700 kids in 5 different houses. And the Lord provided it all because George Mueller was willing to pray and ask for the Lord to bring about his victory, whatever that was. And then George Mueller was willing to obey whatever the Lord wanted him to do. I mean, it just makes me like marvel at the power of prayer and then the goodness of the Lord to work. Another example comes to mind of this small church that was in Vancouver, Washington. There were only 17 people in this church. And they were praying and thinking, and they felt like the Lord was leading them to plant 3 new churches. So they went to their denominational leaders. They said, "This is what we feel like the Lord is calling us to do." And the denomination, they listened to it, and they looked at the available funds, and they said, "Gosh, you know what, we're very sorry. We don't have the funding to give you to start 3 new churches." But what was given back in instruction was this: "But we don't want you to be discouraged by this. You feel like the Lord was leading you to ask for this and to move ahead and do this. So here's what we would like you to do. Go back to the Lord in prayer and ask the Lord to search your heart. Did you really hear from the Lord that you should start 3 churches? Because maybe you didn't hear that from the Lord. Or maybe you did. We don't know, but we know we can't be a part of helping you out." They went back to the Lord. They prayed. They said, "Look, we don't want to have impure motives. What do you think, Lord?" And they still felt like the Lord clearly was calling them to start these 3 brand new churches. Well, a few months later, the church received some very surprising news. 6 years earlier, an elderly woman from California wrote in her will that a certain amount of money would go to mission work, the starting of brand new churches in Vancouver, Washington. That's where they lived, by the way. And the woman had just passed away. And a very large check was going to the denomination that the denomination was then going to send to this little church so that this little church can move ahead and start their 3 brand new churches. Now, did God know what he was doing when he told that 17-member church to start 3 new churches? Yes, he did. Did it make sense logically? No. That didn't make any sense at all. But the Lord knew what he wanted to do, and he was looking for people who would listen to his voice. Now, sometimes God's will, as we're facing a big decision, is crystal clear. Like the examples I've even just shared with you. Sometimes it's not as clear. Maybe you're even facing a big decision and you're thinking to yourself, "Gosh, I feel like I'm praying. I'm not quite sure what the Lord's will is." What I'd like to do is tell you a personal story from my own life to help you discern and decipher what the Lord would have you do in that situation. So, after living in Atlanta for 2 years, I had a bit of a crossroads decision before me. I could either continue in my internship that I had been having at this church, or I could return to seminary and get my master's in divinity. So a significant decision, a bit of a crossroads. Both decisions had good merit to them. What did the Lord want me to do? So I was praying to the Lord, asking him, what do I do? I would seek wise counsel and talk to the people that were in my life. That's a good thing I've been taught to do. I was reading God's word as I was seeking his direction, asking the Lord, what do I do about this big decision? Yet God's will seemed vague to me. I didn't know what to do. I didn't have an amazing moment where, like those people in that 17-person congregation, felt like the Lord clearly told them to do something. I was asking the Lord, clearly show me what to do. And it was vague. Well, eventually, a decision had to be made. There were timelines that related to making a decision for seminary and related to my internship. And so I remember I was sitting on the back porch in the swing, and I was praying and talking to the Lord, and I said, Lord, I think you want me to go back to seminary, but I'm not really totally sure. So here's what I'm going to do. Tomorrow, I'm going to make that decision tomorrow. That's what I'm going to do, Lord. If you don't want me to do that, stop me, because I want to be in your will, and I believe that you will lead me. And I trust that you want me to be in your will, and I'm going to do that. I'm going to make that decision. But if that's wrong, stop it. Like, make it super clear to me. And this is what I heard back. This is so good from the Lord. I'd been reading a lot from some older saints about discerning the will of God and understanding how he leads in people's lives. And I just sensed this clear direction from the Lord saying, Sean, I am with you. I am guiding you, and in this situation, you're mature enough, and you've grown enough in your faith to make the right decision. You know the right decision to make, Sean. And I said, but I really want you to just tell me what to do. And in the gentle yet kind of pointed way that the Lord communicates, he said, well, if you were like a toddler, then I would have to tell you everything to do. But you're no longer a toddler. You've grown in your faith. You're seeking my will. You're trusting in me. And I am guiding you. Trust your heart in this. And I will stop you if you start getting off into crazy directions. And I said, that means I'm going back to seminary. And he said, exactly. That's a good decision. And that's what I did. Sometimes that's the way the Lord works as well. He doesn't write it on a wall. We would love it if the Lord would write things on walls. Sometimes, as we're seeking his will, trying to experience the victory that he wants to bring in our lives, sometimes he says, I've grown you. I've matured you. You have my spirit inside of you. Now take the next right step. As you're facing your big decision today, whatever that is, how are you going to make your decision? Do you want mercy or do you want victory? I titled the sermon Mercy or Victory because each chapter teaches us those two topics. And I've posed that question, but let me just say that That question is a bit of a trap. Some of you discerned that as I was asking it. Because it's not either or, it's actually both. You will never outgrow the need for God's mercy in your life because you're always falling short of his holy standard. We will live in a constant need of mercy from the Lord until our final breath. So we need it. But at the same time, you are designed to join God in his supernatural work, and he wants you to call on him. He wants you to give him these big decisions you're facing. He wants you to give him the medium decisions you're facing. He wants you to give him the small decisions you're facing, and then he wants you to move in faith. So the best answer to that question is, I'll take both mercy and victory, please. That's where I want to live, Lord. With mercy and victory. Let's look to the Lord and his word for direction. And let's turn to the Lord in prayer And then let's follow wherever he's leading us. Will you bow your heads and let's pray together. Lord, it's easy for us to acknowledge and admit that we need help. We need direction. We learn so much by reading the stories of Joshua and the Israelites as they were following and trying to walk faithfully and then failing and then trying again. And Lord, we're inspired by their stories of victory because we want to see that kind of victory in our lives as well. We want to see you work and move in great power. And Lord, I ask right now that you would make your will very clear to everyone that's here. As they're seeking you, seeking your will, Lord, would you be so gracious to show what your will is? As a church, Lord, we ask that you would be showing us your will for us as well. And as you do that, and even as we wait, we will give you the glory, Lord. You are the all-glorious King, and we give you the praise. And we pray in your name, Jesus Christ. Amen.